Oh, welcome. And we trust the Lord will be with us and bless us as we look at his word. Here's the problem from the preacher's point of view. In this subject, there are huge amounts of detail. And the problem from the congregation's point of view is that where meetings are full of huge amounts of detail, they can be very hard to take in, and especially on a Sunday evening at 8. However, I'm trying to bear that in mind, not only tonight, but in every night, and I'm hoping that the meetings will be instructive, as well as being practical and searching to us, and we trust that the Lord will truly bless us. Now, I want to read, first of all, please, in 1 Chronicles and in chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, before reading a couple of verses from Matthew 13, around which we are basing the week's ministry. And perhaps I can just say that tonight what I want to do is to give a general introduction to the subject. On Monday night, God willing, I want to think with you about the parable of the sower. And then on Tuesday night, the next three parables, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven in the three measures of meal. And then on Wednesday evening, the final three parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, as spoken by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. Now we're reading three verses out of 1 Chronicles 29 for us to set the scene on something that I want to draw to your attention in a minute. And this is David blessing the Lord. And he says, partway through verse 10, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." A great prayer that was. You don't often hear prayers like that midweek, but that was a great prayer. Now, I want to read from Matthew 13 as well, please. And just at the beginning of the chapter, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. And verse 1, "The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables." Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I suppose that when we read the Bible together, one of the things that is always beneficial to us is to apply scripture to ourselves. But there are times when we need to get beyond that and to look at the bigger, wider picture and to see where in that picture we might be, but more importantly, to see what God is doing in the whole history of time and to see what the purpose of God is and to see where exactly we are in relation to that whole thing. And as it is that we understand what God is doing, as it is that we're taken up with himself, as it is we're taken up with all of the things that relate to his purpose, so it is that we find a great security. We find that we are built up, we are made solid in our faith and in the pathway of faith. We don't get stabilized by happy feelings, or by simply having happy fellowship one with another. Fellowship should be happy, and it's good when we have it, and it kind of helps us. But the thing that stabilizes us is to see what God is doing, where we are in relation to that, and to understand that in actual fact God is working out his purpose. And that in a world that seems so racked and is so racked by sin and evil and wickedness, to see that God is still working out his purpose and that God has an overarching purpose in relation to this universe. Not least, as we've been singing about in our opening hymn, which I want to get to a little later, we remember that the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. And the idea in the fact that he's the heir of all things is this, that all things were made by him, but the things that he made are the things that are his. And in divine purpose one day, it will be seen that the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, I was talking about the old preachers in the gospel meeting, so I had another birthday this month, and it's getting worryingly... I've had a worryingly great amount of birthdays. So I keep thinking about the old preachers, and the old preachers used to tell us in ministry meetings that there were really three very important sections of God's word, which if we want to understand divine purpose and what God is doing, we would need to understand these passages. So the first of those is Leviticus chapter 23, and in that chapter, you may remember there are seven feasts. There are seven appointed seasons of Jehovah. Seven of them. In Matthew 13, there are seven parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Seven of them. And when John is writing, the Lord is addressing the churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he's addressing seven of them. There were more, but he's addressing seven of them. And if you read your Bible, I'm sure you do. I'm sure you're reading your Bible through this year. And if you began at Genesis chapter 1, by the way, if you're not reading your Bible through this year, there is still time to start. You will need to up the average from 3.25 to something like 4 chapters a day, and you'll get through it, no bother, if you set the time aside. But the first day that you do that, Genesis chapter 1, there are, of course, 7 days of creation. And we discover that God is a God who works around the number 7 so often, and the 7 would speak to us of a complete cycle of things. So, if you're reading in Leviticus chapter 23 and you're reading about the 7 appointed feasts that the nation of Israel had to keep when they were in the land that God gave them, you will discover that in them God is setting out his program, his timetable, and in that chapter it is as from eternity to eternity. Because those 7 feasts begin with a Sabbath day, and they end with a Sabbath day, and in your Bible, the Sabbath is that which points to the eternity of God's rest. God rested on the Sabbath. So in these feasts, in Leviticus chapter 23, 7 of them, they begin on with a Sabbath, the chapter begins with a Sabbath, and the last feast ends on a Sabbath, so what you discover is this, that God is speaking to us about what's going on from eternity to eternity. As you're reading those feasts, you discover they split 4 and 3. And in the middle, between the 4 and the 3, is the harvest. So 3 of those feasts were kept before the harvest, and 3 of them kept after the harvest. When you read about the first 4, the feasts kept before the harvest, you will discover that they, all of them, in their prophetic element, have been fulfilled. So the first of them was the Passover. You don't need me to tell you that that feast, its prophetic element, has been fulfilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The second of those feasts was not the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the thing about the Feast of Unleavened Bread was this. Here was the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread ran for 7 days after the Passover, connected with it. It was an extended feast. Well, that too has been fulfilled. You see, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. That's not the Lord's Supper, nothing to do with it. But it is to do with this, that in our lives, individual and assembly life, there needs to be put away the old leaven of malice and wickedness. So as in the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant they had to put away leaven from their houses and from their borders, and leaven always speaks of that which is corrupting and wicked. They were to put it away because leaven within their borders spoilt their enjoyment of the lamb. They were to put it away, so we are to put it away from our lives. So feasts 1 and 2, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they find their fulfillment already. As does the next feast, which is the Feast of First Fruits. And if your day hasn't been too busy, so I'm sure it has, too busy so far, and you're still alert, thanks to the coffee that we had between the meetings, perhaps. If that is the case, you will know this, that the next feast, the Feast of First Fruits, has also been fulfilled. That speaks to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we know that because of 1 Corinthians 15. And in the chapter that the apostle is speaking about resurrection, he speaks about Christ, the first fruit in resurrection, and then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. So that feast also has been fulfilled. And then there was another feast, which remarkably was 50 days later. In fact, the Bible puts it like this, that they were to count 7 Sabbaths on from the first fruits, and on the morrow after the Sabbath. This is very interesting in the Old Testament because the big day in the Old Testament, as you know, was the Sabbath, the seventh day. But this is specifically and particularly said to be on the morrow after the Sabbath, namely the first day of the week, namely Sunday, as we think about it. Well, the Lord's Day. And you see, the point of the matter is this, that just as Christ rose on the first day of the week, so count your 7 weeks full and the day after, that then comes to another first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, they were to keep what they call the Feast of Weeks, a new meal offering, 50 days after that which speaks of the resurrection. Now, you don't need to be a spiritual Einstein or have a biblical doctorate or theological doctorate to know this. That in Acts chapter 2, it says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so what the Bible is telling us is this, that the Feast of Weeks has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the first 4 of those 7 feasts have been fulfilled. Then in Israel's year, there was the harvest. And after the harvest, I suppose that this age in which we're living now bears some resemblance to the harvest. After the harvest, there were 3 more feasts. There was the Feast of Trumpets. That, please, awaits a future fulfillment. The Day of Atonement, that awaits, in its application, a future fulfillment. The Feast of Tabernacles, that will be fulfilled in the future. And it's fulfilled now, not in relation to ourselves, believers in this present era, the church age. But listen, dear friends, God is going to take up dealings again with the nation of Israel as a nation. And that is pictured in the final 3 feasts of the 7 of Leviticus 23. This is the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets were used for gathering people together. Some of them for other purposes, but to gather people together. And you see, when the Lord is coming in power and glory, he's going to gather his elect from the 4 nations. Well, angels will do it on his behalf. And the Feast of Trumpets speaks of this. To bring them into the joy of the millennium, in which, in that 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're going to live in the good of the Day of Atonement, of the work of Christ at Calvary. You only need to read, multiple passages in the prophets and in the New Testament. Here's one of them, Romans 11. All Israel shall be saved. And the thing is this, that the nation will come into the good of the Day of Atonement, that is of the work of Calvary, made good to them. And as a result of that, they're going to dwell, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree, in that millennial kingdom, in peace and serenity. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in that future day. That too was an extended feast. Anyway, that's not my subject. It's taken longer than I thought it might. But it's important to understand that God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. God is not a God of randomness. He's a God of purpose. And away back in the Old Testament, what he's saying is this. These are my dealings with men. Whether it is my dealing with the nation of Israel, whether it is my dealing with people in this present era, here is my purpose. This is what I'm doing from eternity to eternity. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? Because when you get to Leviticus 23, one cold February morning, it will still be cold in February and probably still dark, unless when you get up, unless you are a student, in which case it might just be light when you get up. But that was a joke, by the way. You may take it as a joke. The thing is this, that you're reading Leviticus 23, and it's just another one of those chapters when you read it at first sight. But buried within it are wonderful truths that God is saying, this is how I'm dealing from eternity to eternity. This is my purpose. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, well, let's deal with Matthew 13, first of all. When you come to Matthew chapter 13, in these parables, these seven parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, you will discover that, again, divine purpose is being revealed, but it's to do with a shorter period of time. And the time that God is speaking about is this. It is from the cross to his coming in glory. Let me put that to you another way. It is the period between his rejection and his revelation in power and in glory. And of course, connected with that, his reign in a kingdom that will be manifested in the earth. And what we're going to be seeing in the course of the week is this, that the character of his kingdom in this present period is revealed to us in Matthew chapter 13. So that should be of great interest to us. The character of his kingdom in this present age is revealed in Matthew chapter 13. And on, I take it, into Daniel's 70th week. So let me put it to you like this, that Matthew 13 tells us the character of the kingdom in this period between the rejection of the king and his coming. To put it in another way, during the gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week and into the 70th week itself. So, Matthew 13, a shorter period than the other one. And when you come to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, it is a shorter period still. Because in those churches, there is outlined for us, as it were, a prophetic history. That is to say, that in those churches in Revelation, read them carefully, and you will see that there is progress right the way through from Ephesus at the beginning to Laodicea at the end. These are not random things. There is progress through Old Testament references in those church letters. And what you will see, it has been pointed out by many another, that from Ephesus at the beginning to Laodicea at the end, there is being set out for us the character of this church age in which we live. It began at the day of Pentecost, and it is going to end at the rapture of the saints to heaven. So what we can say is this, that whether it's Leviticus 23, Matthew 13, or Revelation 2 and 3, each passage is giving a distinct outline of God's dealings with people in the period to which each of those chapters refer. Now, that's just keep that in your mind. I've got a series of apparently disconnected paragraphs in my notes. So if you're taking notes, they might appear disconnected in your notes as well, unless you're cleverer than me and joining dots, which might or might not be there. But that's paragraph number one. Now, paragraph number two is this. I want to talk to you for a moment or two about the concept of the kingdom. That is the kingdom, God's kingdom. The kingdom about which we read in 1 Chronicles 29. What wonderful verses those are. And in thinking about that kingdom, we need to understand that there is actually a whole heap of confusion around about what the Bible means when it speaks of the kingdom. Some people think that the kingdom speaks only of the eternal state. So they look at references to the kingdom, and what they say is this. Well, really, that reference must be, I think, in theory, what they're thinking is, it must refer to heaven. The kingdom in the eternal state. Others think this about those who've died, who've fallen asleep, that they have passed into the kingdom, the state that we enter into after death. Some people look at it like that. Some people confine it to that which is spiritual in the hearts of people. And they say that it's just in the heart. It's a spiritual matter. And some people say, but the kingdom is purely to do with earth. It is purely earthly. It's political, it's social, it's economic. It's the kingdom. And others say, actually, no, it's only to do with the nation of Israel. And you can only think of the kingdom in terms of the nation of Israel politically. Others say, but don't you know the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom? And what they're saying is this, that the visible, organized church is the kingdom. Some people say that. And others say this, that the kingdom is the manifestation of the universal sovereignty of God on earth, whether it's spiritual or material. I nicked that out of J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. So people look at all of these things, the kingdom, in these various ways. So you can understand from that, if you followed that, that there are a wide variety of opinions as to what the kingdom is. So what we need to do, as always, is just to turn to Holy Scripture. And to understand what the Bible has to say about it, which could be a long meeting, so I've had to condense it. So if I'm not mentioning things you think I ought to, that's probably the case. But that's just it. If you can't sit for 2 hours and can only sit for one, that's the way it's got to be. So let's think about this. Here's this fact that I want to put before you now, is that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he is over all. So you discover that in a variety of scriptures. This is random. Choice, Psalm 145 and verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So in a passage like that, Psalm 145, 13, the idea is brought before us that God's kingdom is timeless and eternal. It is timeless and eternal. And the thing is, too, that when we read that passage in 1 Chronicles 29, a similar kind of thing is brought to our attention. Again, what great words they were. Here's David speaking. And what he's saying is this, that all that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And in that passage, in 1 Chronicles 29, this is to be noted, that God is sovereign. Indeed, his kingdom is rooted, it's grounded in his sovereignty, and his sovereignty in purpose. God is sovereign. All that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. God is the God who can do what he wants, when he wants, for whatever reason he wants to do it, in accordance with his own character. So in that First Chronicles passage, there's three things in particular to note. That's the first of them, that God is sovereign. And what David is saying in that passage is that God has power and authority to rule. We can be encouraged by this tonight, brothers and sisters. God has the power and authority to rule. There is a difference between authority and power. Sometimes in Bible readings, people say, is this authority or power? And people might think that's hair splitting, but it's not really hair splitting, because you can have authority without power. If tonight at the end of the meeting we had a rumpus, we won't. But if we had a rumpus, as may be the case in Bracknell tonight, if not tonight, then maybe last night being Saturday night, and almost certainly on Friday. But if there was a pretty wild rumpus, the police might be called. And if there was a sufficient crowd, and they're all causing mayhem, the police have authority to arrest them for public order offences. But whether they have the power, never mind the manpower, but whether they have the power to exercise that authority and arrest all that big crowd of 400 people is another matter. But what the Bible is saying here, in 1 Chronicles 29 and elsewhere, is this, that God is sovereign, and it means that he has both authority and power to rule. Then the next thing you learn in 1 Chronicles 29 is this, that of course, where there is a king and a kingdom, there is a realm in which he reigns. So we think of our queen, our sovereign lady and the dominions over which she rules, at least in name. And the thing is this, that God has a dominion. That is to say, he has a realm in respect of which his power and authority is exercised. And that realm, we learn in 1 Chronicles 29, is this: everything in heaven and earth. All in heaven and earth. So whether people acknowledge it or not, whether it's seen or not at the moment, is not the point just at the present time. The fact of the matter is that he has a realm over which he has power and authority, and that includes the whole universe, all in heaven and in earth. So it includes everybody in the abode of God. The whole universe is his realm. And the third thing that you will note in 1 Chronicles 29 is this, that the God who is sovereign and has a realm actually exercises the rule that he has in the realm over which he has dominion. So when we think about this, that God's kingdom is everlasting and God's kingdom is over all, you have to remember those three things. Now, I'm not sure whether any of you have ever read any books by a writer called Reynold Showers, but if you haven't, he is well worth reading. And for instance, he wrote a superb defense of a pre-tribulation rapture in his book called Maranatha, Our Lord Cometh. But he's also written a very helpful book called There Really Is a Difference. And if you can get hold of that book, it's just a paperback book and it won't cost you too much. It's a very helpful book, There Really Is a Difference, by Reynold Showers. And in that book, in a passage on the kingdom of God, he analyzes scriptures in relation to it very helpfully. And what he's saying about God's universal and everlasting kingdom is this, that there are distinctions that you need to make as you're reading your Bible and thinking about it. And the first one, he says, is a distinction of time. And what he's saying is this, that there are certain passages that teach us that that kingdom already exists. So take a passage like Psalm 103:19, his kingdom ruleth over all. We've seen this already, but I'm making the point now that there are verses in Scripture, passages in Scripture, which teach, on the one hand, that his kingdom is already existing and has been and will be. It already exists. But there are others which seem to suggest that it is yet to come. So if you're reading Daniel chapter 2, remember that stone cut out without hands that smashes the image of Gentile rule and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel is telling us about the kingdom of the Son of Man, and it's going to be a future kingdom. And it will be a worldwide kingdom. It is a kingdom yet to come in the future. And not only Daniel 2, but Daniel 7, and to be honest, a whole heap of other scriptures will teach us that the kingdom has this future element. So it already exists, number one, but it is still future, number two. Then the second distinction to make, it is suggested, is not now regarding time, but scope, the scope of that kingdom. Because we have seen already that on the one hand, it's universal. All that is in the heaven and earth is thine. So it extends beyond the confines of earth. But on the other hand, when you're reading, say, in Daniel chapter 2, it's not a universal kingdom in that sense that Daniel speaks about. He speaks about an earthly thing, because that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so he's speaking about that which is earthly. So in the scope of the kingdom, sometimes it speaks about that which is universal, sometimes it speaks about that which is more local, we could say, more terrestrial. Then the third area of distinction that we need to make, it is suggested, is this, in respect of the administration of that kingdom. So that's time, scope, administration. If you're into ways to remember things, I don't know how you remember things. I'm beginning to forget things, but I try to remember things by capital letters. Anyway, this is TSA. Time, scope, administration. And in respect of the administration of the kingdom, you read in some areas, some scriptures, that God rules directly over all or part of his kingdom. So you can read about Nebuchadnezzar, for instance. And God intrudes into the life of Nebuchadnezzar in the way that he does in the book of Daniel, in order that Nebuchadnezzar might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And the thing that is happening is that God intervenes in the life of Daniel. He does so sovereignly. He does so of his own will, volition. He does it himself. He does it directly, sometimes in the kingdom or in part of it. He will directly intervene. But at other times, God acts indirectly. That is, he acts through another. That was the case, as we'll be thinking in a while, about Adam. And, of course, it will be the case when Messiah reigns. That will be a mediatorial kingdom. That is to say that the Lord Jesus will be reigning on behalf of the Godhead. So we can think about God acting directly in his actions, and we can think about him acting indirectly. So those distinctions are to be made. Now let's just think a little bit further on that, and remember this, that of those aspects of the kingdom, if we say that God's kingdom is universal, it is the broadest of all things that we have in our mind. So this is a very unbiblical expression I'm about to use, but you can in one sense think of the kingdom as the umbrella organization. There are other aspects of things under that umbrella. The church comes under that umbrella. The nation of Israel comes under that umbrella, as it is in times that God is dealing with them. There are different things come under the umbrella, but think of the universal aspect of the kingdom as being the broadest aspect. God is over all the universe, and different things are worked out in different ways under the umbrella. In an umbrella organization, there might be companies that are sort of sub-companies out of it. Well, it's a bit like that. It's maybe a poor analogy, but the umbrella organization. But then sometimes people speak about, and it's a bit of a word just to describe something that's entirely biblical. They think about the theocratic kingdom. And when they speak about that, what they mean is this. They mean that there is someone acting on earth for God in rule and in dominion. In actual fact, whatever the intention was with the nation of Israel and the priests and all the rest of it, I think there will only be two phases in the theocratic kingdom. The first was with Adam. And do you remember that God crowned Adam with glory and honor? And crowning him with glory and honor, he sets him over the work of his hands. That is to do everything on earth came under the dominion of Adam. And really, Adam was in God's place in that sense on earth. God had given to Adam dominion and authority in relation to the whole creation. Adam soon gave it away. But when Adam was in innocence, crowned with glory and honor, he was in that position. And the only other time in the history of the world where that is properly going to happen is this, when our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And just out of interest, he too is crowned with glory and honor. This is Hebrews chapter 2. And I take it that he's now crowned with glory and honor. And he's now crowned with glory and honor where he is now in heaven, in anticipation of the day when there will be a theocratic kingdom on earth in all its fullness, where the rule of God will be administered in the person of Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, who will reign. And in the meanwhile, the history of the world is a sorry history. There is a great sense in which Satan was handed authority by Adam. And that is why, in the New Testament, Satan is called the prince of this world. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Isn't that great? That when the Lord Jesus was tempted, and by the way, When the temptations in the wilderness were finished, Satan left him for a season. I think there were probably further temptations that are not recorded. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." There was nothing in him in which the prince of this world could get hold. And praise God for this. But he certainly was the prince of this world. One day Satan said to the Lord Jesus in those temptations, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you them." And the Lord Jesus didn't say they're not yours to give. Here was Satan intruding into that which really belongs to the heir of all things. And he wants it for himself. In fact, still the Bible says, this world, the whole world, lieth in the wicked one. That's what John is saying in 1 John 5. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now we just need to understand something. This did not affect God's universal kingdom. Despite intrusion from Satan, despite the fact now that that Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the world rulers of the darkness of this age, despite the fact that that is recorded in Ephesians 6, God is still over all. Satanic intrusion only disturbed what we are calling the theocratic element of that kingdom. But that is going to come to an end. What a day it will be when Satan is banished, when our Lord reigns and he's shut in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. And so we discover that Satan challenged God. And at the very beginning, God promised to crush Satan under the heel of the seed of the woman. And he did. And therefore we were glad at the beginning of this meeting to see Jesus shall reign wherever sun. Doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. It wouldn't matter whether you're Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. It wouldn't matter whether you're Putin over there in the Kremlin or Theresa May in number 10. It wouldn't matter if you were Jean-Claude Drunker. I think that's his name. A bit unfortunate when transliterated into English. In Europe, the chief honcho in Brussels, wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter how might and dominion in the hand of man might be directed against the Lord Jesus. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And as Dan mentioned in prayer, in the very place where he was rejected, he'll reign. Where he was set at naught, he will be sovereign. Because God's purpose in relation to his kingdom will be confirmed and fulfilled. And there will be this element of the theocratic kingdom, a man on earth ruling on behalf of God, that man, the man of Calvary, and in his body, the marks of his suffering. Now, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you will see, and in the New, you will see this. That the great expectation of the nation of Israel was the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Years ago, I was in Manchester for tent meetings. maybe I told you this before. But anyway, for tent meetings, and I was sitting one day at traffic lights. They were red, and I seemed to be there forever. And it was a big junction, and there was a big wall on the far corner. And round the wall, there was a big banner. And it said, this was in a Jewish section of North Manchester. It says, "Moshiach is coming. Messiah is coming." For more information, telephone 0161-793-6419 or whatever the number was. I didn't ring it because what we know is this, that the expectation of the Jews was the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of that manifest millennial kingdom. So when John the Baptist started preaching of the New Testament and spoke about the kingdom of God being at hand, they didn't turn around and say to John, "What do you mean?" And when the Lord Jesus started speaking the same thing, they didn't turn around to him and say, "What do you mean by the kingdom of God?" Or for that matter, "What do you mean by the kingdom of the heavens?" Because to them, as they understood it, this was the same kingdom that the prophet spoke of In their mind they saw, because the prophets had promised them and prophesied, that there would be the setting up of a kingdom, and that kingdom would be reigned over by our Lord Jesus, who, by the way, was here as the king. And they preached, John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this reason, that the king was in their midst. So the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus was here, that kingdom, that phase of the kingdom, if I can put it to you, the open reign of Christ was offered to the nation. And they rejected it. Perhaps John has that in mind when he says he came unto his own. He came to his own nation, he came to his own, the place of his own throne, in fact, as it will be. He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. The kingdom was offered, it was rejected, with the result that it has been postponed. That is to say, the kingdom was not set up when our Lord Jesus came the first time, because he was rejected, and the kingdom, as it were, has been postponed to a future day, that is the millennial manifest kingdom, and in that future day, the heir of all things will inherit. So God is the universe, has a universal dominion and an everlasting dominion. We see that he acts directly and indirectly. We need to think our way through it. And we need to recognize that when it comes to how we observe it, how it may be understood, that it has different phases. And we are looking forward to the day when he shall come and reign, whose right it is. So there's that. And of course, but I'm not majoring on it tonight, there is, in addition to all of that, a spiritual aspect to kingdom truth. So we tonight are in God's kingdom. Or to put it in the language of Colossians 1, we've been translated out of the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his dear Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You didn't know that the night you got saved, probably. Well, there's a lot of things you didn't know the night you were saved, but probably that was one of them. You were in one kingdom before you believed, under the power of Satan. And praise God, you got delivered. You got translated. You were carried over into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Salvation is such a wonderfully complete and glorious thing. Now, the next paragraph, the time is going too quickly. Well, you might not think so, but I am. I always hope the congregation thinks the time is going too quickly, and sometimes it tells that they're thinking differently from me. But anyway, the next thing I want to talk to you about, briefly, is the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. And having referred to one or two commentators already, I want to refer to another commentator, only because they're helpful in the outlines they give. If you were to read Mr. F.B. Hole, which you can do free of charge, on the STEM publishing website, you can read F.B. Hole free of charge. That will appeal to a whole lot of you, I'm sure. He points out that in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom is seen in three ways. So first of all, it's like this. The kingdom in anticipation. They are anticipating the coming king. So that was the prayer of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is speaking in terms of praying. And one of the things that was to be prayed was this: thy kingdom come. In other words, in praying thy kingdom come, the person who was praying would be in accord with the divine mind and will. His kingdom will come. That is the manifest kingdom of the Lord Jesus. They anticipated it. Then, in Matthew 13, we're going to be thinking this week about the kingdom in mystery. Somebody said to me yesterday, we had a little lunch in our assembly, we had a little lunch together, and somebody was asking me what the subject was going to be in Bracknell. So I said it would be the seven parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and they were hoping that the mystery, by the end of the week, was not a complete enigma. Well, I said, I hope so too, and I hope there's some clarity in the matter. But the kingdom in mystery, that's Matthew 13. And thirdly, the kingdom in manifestation. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 24. The Son of Man shall come, and he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. He's going to shine as the lightning shines from the east to the west. Even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, and he'll establish his kingdom. So three ways in which the kingdom is looked at in Matthew. First of all, the kingdom in anticipation, then the kingdom in its mystery form, and then thirdly, the kingdom in manifestation. Now let's think about those three things. In anticipation, that had a special significance when the Lord Jesus was here. You might often hear somebody preaching on Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1-10. And anyone who's been at Sunday school ever knows that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost is Luke 19:10. But there is another verse after that, which is Luke 19:11. Would you believe? And in that verse, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The kingdom in anticipation. Or, this is the same in Acts chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus has died and is risen. This is Acts 1 and 6. And this is what they asked him. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There was an anticipation that he would do that. And as we've thought already, when the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, it was preached that it was at hand, which it was, because the king was in their midst. Now, at this present time, we don't speak about the kingdom in anticipation, not really. We preach the gospel of the grace of God and praise God of a coming Lord. But the gospel of the kingdom will be preached after the rapture, after the church has gone to glory with Christ. And in that tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. The king will be coming. Prepare for the coming of the king. Prepare by repenting. In any event, in Matthew's gospel, there is the gospel, the kingdom in anticipation. If you read Matthew's gospel in that light, you see it keeps coming up. The gospel in anticipation. Then we've got this gospel in mystery. This is the present form of the kingdom, Matthew 13. Not simply the form of the kingdom in the rejection of Christ, but also in his absence. He is not here. He is in heaven. One of the reasons why we'll be seeing in Matthew and in this chapter, it speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens. And in this present era, he is not reigning manifestly. It's not openly that he's reigning. But in actual fact, he's reigning now in hearts. Well, the question might be asked, why is it called the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven? Now, brothers and sisters, the mysteries of the New Testament were not supposed to be enigmas or complicated. A mystery is not an enigma in the Bible. Mystery truth is truth that up until the time it was revealed had not been revealed, but now it is. So let me put it to you like this. Right the way through the Old Testament, you read about Messiah. You read two things about Messiah. You read, number one, that he would be cut off. Passages like Isaiah 53, the one who is going to reign would be cut off. But at the same time, in the Old Testament, you read that Messiah would have dominion. And how can he at the same time be cut off and have dominion? Well, what the Old Testament prophets didn't tell you was this, that between the cutting off, the rejection of the Messiah, and his coming to reign, there is a gap of undefined duration. This really runs from the end of Daniel's 69th week when Messiah was cut off and had nothing, right the way through to the time when he's going to come and establish his kingdom. But the Old Testament says nothing about the character of the period in the interim. Sometimes Sue and I go to the Lake District on holiday and she takes me for a walk. That is to say, I go to see the scenery and she goes on holiday to kill me. And after a year of sedentary activity, I get dragged up all these hills. And to me, they're mountains, but I am told that they are lowland fells. Anyway, the thing is this, that when you're walking, as you might have done in the Lake District, you get to a certain point, and what you're looking at is you see this peak, and you see another peak, and you think they're together. As you see them in the distance, you think they're together. But when you get there, you discover they're about 5 miles apart, and you're going to do both of them. So you have to go up the first one, down the other side, through the valley bottom and up the other side again. And you see, as you were coming up to that first peak, it told you nothing about what lay between the two peaks. The Old Testament prophets were like that. They could tell you about the first peak, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. They could tell you about the dominion of the coming king, the Messiah in the future, but they told you nothing of this present age. My dear friends, this present age is not revealed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. It's silent as to the character of the kingdom between the two events, his cutting off and his coming to reign. So when you read in verse 35 of Matthew 13, you discover that the Lord Jesus truly is a revealer of secrets. He says, I'll open my mouth in parables. He says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's mystery truth. The idea is that up until now, it hasn't been revealed, but now it has. There is another book you may care to obtain. I'm not sure whether you can get it free or not, but I doubt it. And that is Mr. W.E. Fine on the mysteries of the New Testament. It's well worth having. Whether or not you agree with absolutely everything is another matter, but it's well worth having as a great introduction to the mysteries of the New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus is making truth known, which enriches the disciples. And he's making truth known, which at the same time, remarkably, impoverishes those who do not believe. And what he's saying is that in this present time in which we're living, there is a kingdom without a visible king. And only those who have eyes to see it, he's going to say in verse 11 of Matthew 13, it is only those with eyes to see it who will understand. And then the third thing, and I've got another side of notes here, but we're going to finish on this paragraph because it is late and I can incorporate the rest in the week. The kingdom in anticipation, the kingdom in mystery. But in Matthew, you also read about the kingdom in manifestation. What a day that's going to be. What a day. There'll be no more posturing by world rulers. No more will they strut the scene as if it belongs to them and walk the stage as if somehow everything is dependent upon them and aren't they wonderful and look at my power. There'll be none of that. Because in that day, our Lord will reign. It's a day, may I say, when the nation of Israel will be restored to its proper place in the order of things. You know, when Moses and Aaron were sent into Pharaoh, God said that they were to say this to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And the idea is this, Israel is my son, that is, not the other nations, but Israel is a son, is my son, and my firstborn, that is, has a place of priority in the nations. It's the head of the nations. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And of course, that's not the case. At this present time, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation now. He will do in the future. And praise God, Israel will be restored. The heavens will be purged. Revelation 12, no time to go into that. The curse will be removed. Isn't that brilliant? The curse will be removed. There will be Edenic conditions restored. There'll be fruitfulness everywhere. The desert will blossom as a rose. And it's nothing to do with Shell pipelines. There will be topographical changes. There will be a glorious future. There will be what the Bible calls the regeneration. The regeneration. And the regeneration speaks of the time when everything that is contrary to his will shall be removed. The regeneration. It's called the restitution of all things. That same period of time is called the reconciliation of all things. When all things in heaven and earth, not under the earth, but all things in heaven and earth will be reconciled by our blessed Lord. It's called in Ephesians 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the kingdom in manifestation. The dispensation of the fullness of times. When everything is going to be under one head. And all will be for his glory. And when the kingdom is in manifestation, when Jesus reigns, as he will in Zion, the city of the great king. It is then that God's will shall be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So how glad we are this evening to have confidence in our God. We need that today. Renewed and reinvigorated confidence in God. In a day when so much seems to be falling apart, and you would think, my mum, when she was doing the washing, when I was a little boy, she used to sing all sorts of things. I think in the hope of teaching me them, which it appears she did. Because she used to sing, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And so this evening, we're glad of that. We're encouraged by it. And may the Lord in it invigorate and imbue with renewed confidence our faith in him. And may the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come before thee this evening in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus at the end of our time together to thank thee that thou hast taught us from thy word about thy greatness. And though we have seen that in this present age there is this time in which man is not exercising divine rule, though responsible to thee as the servants of God, not exercising divine rule, we thank thee that the day is coming when even in this world, that which is true universally and eternally will in fact be demonstrably seen in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise thee. We remember that men will do their worst. The heathen will rage. The kings of the earth will gather themselves together against thyself, against the Christ. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. We remember that in the face of this huge, convulsive rebellion against thee, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We thank thee for the decree of God. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We thank thee tonight that the man of Calvary will reign. And we praise thee that where he was dishonored, he will be honored. We bow to thank thee and ask that thy word will be of encouragement to us. And as we pursue the subjects this week, we pray thy rich blessing to be upon us. And we do so in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.